Well, good morning, everyone. If we did not have the visitors we have, I think that song would have been really awkward. we made that work really well. Something I want to say really quick before we get into the lesson. So we have that gospel meeting coming up with Phil Morgan from the area where I just was for that gospel meeting this last week. And something really encouraging is, you know, the brethren in Newcastle are invested in the work here. They've been invested in the work here for years now. I send them reports. I just write every couple months about encouraging things that are going on, things to be praying for. So they're just very aware and very invested in the work here. And there's at least 12 to 15 brethren, maybe more than that, who are coming with Phil to the church here for that weekend. So that's something that is just really encouraging, just how many brethren there are sacrificing time and obviously money to come all the way down to Savannah from Indiana. And they're all doing that because they just want to be encouraging to the group here. They want to meet the brethren here. There's a couple of elders from the church there who are coming, and they just want to spend time with everyone. They want to engage in good conversation, edifying conversation. So there's just a lot of answered prayer, I think, in the zeal that the brethren have towards the work here in that way. Now the lesson this morning, I'll go ahead and read Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. And you can see on the board, the title of the lesson is The Reality of Hell and God's Wrath. This is obviously a more difficult sermon to give. If you're visiting with us, this isn't a topic that I teach all the time on. In fact, I don't think I've ever actually given a lesson quite like this before. But we've been talking about fundamentals throughout this past year. And we talked about the resurrection in the Bible class this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. And it would be negligent if, when talking about fundamentals and considering things that we really need to be certain about, if we neglect the reality that we need to navigate through of hell and God's wrath. And Ephesians 5, I think, really emphasizes the importance of us having a sense of certainty and very practical conviction about this. So again, Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. After he's talked about walking in love as we've been loved, verse 3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." You know, the idea is there should not even be the slightest amount of immorality, impurity, or greed among the saints. Verse 4, "There must be no filthiness or silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." The idea is Satan is going to try to deceive us. People are going to try to influence us in a way that, you know, undermines these realities. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them with them." So again, this is not necessarily a, you know, comfortable thing to talk about. But it's a reality. It's a reality that we need to understand. It's something that, as hard as it is, no matter how hard of a pill it is to swallow, this is a part of our reality. I want you to turn to John 3, still kind of with some introductory thoughts here getting into this. John chapter 3, 11 through 13. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, and Jesus is talking about reality. And he's challenging Nicodemus that spiritual reality is not what Nicodemus thinks it is or expected it even to be. This is where he famously tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. And for Nicodemus, I mean, this is confusing and challenging. And in verse 11, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." As in, Nicodemus is actually not believing what Jesus is trying to tell him about the need to be born again. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The idea is Jesus, when he speaks, Jesus speaks about what reality really is. You know, and when he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, Nicodemus's approach was, I can't believe that until that makes sense to me and I understand it first. And there's a problem with that. And I want to illustrate this in two ways. First, in a way that, I don't know, is not as solemn as the second illustration. But for me, some of my favorite dreams that I've ever had and sometimes still have are dreams where I can fly or like glide through the air, right? I remember growing up, if I could have any superpower, it would be that I could fly. And obviously I'm not alone in that. You know, there's a lot of movies where kind of the token superpower is that the person can fly. But you know, no matter how many dreams I might have where I can fly, no matter how much I may have wished I could fly when I was a kid, no matter how many movies or stories get made or get told about people having the ability to fly, you know, that doesn't change reality. That we have to deal with gravity. And you know, as I get older, I'm only 34, but I notice I hold on to railings on staircases a lot more than I used to. You know, there's just a reality that there's certain things I'm more cautious of because of the reality of gravity. And I don't have to understand all of the mechanics of gravity. I just accept that that is a reality of life. And therefore, there are a lot of things that I have to do. There are a lot of extra things even sometimes that I have to do to navigate that reality and prevent unnecessary damage or danger in my life if I were to neglect or reject the reality of gravity, right? The second way I want to illustrate this is a little more somber. I've known many people to die of illnesses they wish they didn't have. Just recently, someone I know, Bill Robinson, he's a preacher who, he's moved to New York, but some of you, I think, know Bill Robinson. His daughter, Alice, recently died of cancer. You know, with things like cancer, you know, as much as that might shock you when kind of the initial news of that hits you, as much as you and, you know, your family, your loved ones may wish that wasn't true, if you really have cancer, no amount of wishing is going to change the reality. You simply have to learn to navigate that hard reality, right? And it's the same with God's wrath and hell. You know, as we consider a subject like this, this isn't to undermine the overall character of God's graciousness, the extent of his compassion and patience. But just like what Ephesians 5 said, we can't idolize God and make him into something he is not, right? We have to deal with who God is. And we have to learn to navigate the reality of both eternal life in terms of heaven and the reality that scripture reveals that there is also an eternal separation from God. And that these realities, again, aren't just ideas. They are realities that should change the way we navigate life, the way we think, our attitude, our relationships. And so what I'd like to do is actually pretty basic. I really don't want to give some kind of clever defense of hell or answer like, I don't know, popular objections to hell. I kind of want to do what Jesus did with Nicodemus in John 3, is hell is simply a reality Jesus taught about. And we have to learn to accept that reality the way that he taught, right? Because if Jesus is the only one to descend from heaven, then what he teaches is truth. And again, just like receiving a cancer diagnosis, no amount of wishing, no amount of, well, maybe if I don't believe hell is real, or maybe if I don't believe rebelling against God will result in hell, maybe then it's not that way. Again, if God is creator, if Jesus is the Christ, if he rose from the dead, then we simply have to learn to deal with the reality of what he taught, right? So here's what we're going to see. And again, this is going to be a cursory look at times, particularly in Matthew, where we see Jesus just unapologetically bring up hell and God's wrath in the midst of other things he taught about. But really kind of just generally, what I want to introduce you to here is Jesus, more than any other New Testament writer, I mean, Jesus didn't write, but New Testament teacher, Jesus dealt with the reality of hell very consistently. And he never expressed these things with shame. You know, he never kind of conveyed this in a way that expressed any timidity. And he never apologized for it, right? Like, Jesus never apologized to people that, you know, hell is a place and I'm really sorry that God has made life the way it is, where, you know, so many people are going to suffer his wrath. Jesus just brought it up as a reality that we have no excuse in not dealing with this and not knowing about these things and not learning to resolve the situation by pursuing God's solution. Because before we get into this, you know, when someone receives a cancer diagnosis, what's the first thing they begin to do? What's the solution? Is there a cure? Is there surgery? You know, and if none of those things are going to work, is there at least chemotherapy? And, you know, people will suffer a lot of things, even to extend their life further, even if that doesn't mean the cancer is eradicated, even just to extend their life. They'll suffer many things. How much more if God is offering us an easy, complete, overwhelming solution to the problem? All right. So let's start in Matthew 5. We could start with John the Baptist, as in Matthew 3. John the Baptist implied some of these things in the way he addressed the Jews and the leaders. But again, what I really want to focus on is simply how Jesus unapologetically taught about these things and both gives us not just insight into that reality, but how that ought to affect us. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start with a couple of passages here from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 through 24. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, note, because of this, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So verse 22, something Jesus says here is this is a fiery destination, fiery hell. The word literally is Gehenna. And it seems like Jesus kind of uses a literal place that was constantly on fire near Jerusalem where they would have like burned unclean things as kind of a testimony to the reality of hell. But again, the way fire works, there's a reality to the pain of fire. When I go camping, I like to just stare into the fire. And there's times when, you know, something might be going on in the fire where, you know, the thought crosses my mind, I should just grab that and move it. I don't do that because fire hurts very badly. And I'm certainly not going around looking to get set on fire, right? That's kind of something I tend to avoid. So the idea is this is something to be avoided. It is something that is terrifying. It is shocking. And Jesus says that even to say, you fool, makes us guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And now in verse 22, did Jesus understand he's bringing up something new and radical? You know, they've heard that if you're guilty of murder, maybe, you have to appear before the court and then it's got to be investigated and then evidence needs to be presented. And, you know, if everything goes well, the guilty person is going to be convicted, but who knows? You know, maybe somehow the guilty person, the evidence won't convict them or people will have a bias and they won't convict them. So that's why in verse 21, you're going to be liable to the court, right? It's not to say that, you know, you're guilty. You know, you kind of have to wait until everything is weighed out and then a verdict is reached in the end. But in verse 22, the idea is, you know, God already has a verdict about this. So again, Jesus, I think, knows he's speaking something radical here. He's saying something radical. But I want you to think here about two things. For parents of toddlers, right? I've seen parents when they're crossing the street with their kids, especially if it's a busy street, they will sometimes sharply tell their kids to hold their hand or sharply tell their kids, stop, when their kids are, you know, getting close to running. It doesn't seem like they're paying attention. Why is that? Because a parent can understand danger better than a kid can, right? A parent understands consequences of foolish decisions, naive decisions like running across a street when there are large vehicles that weigh multiple thousand pounds. And your kid is just this small little child running out into the street. You know, the idea is we just have to trust, right? Jesus isn't trying to frighten us here in a way where he's trying to condemn us. He's trying to save us. Jesus is saying these things so that we will be saved from the consequence of foolish decisions that we are not thinking about, right? Just as a parent tells their child to stop, and sometimes in a way that is scary, that kind of frightens the kid, the parent is trying to save the child from getting hurt, right? Second thing I want you to think about with this love amplifies a proper fear. You know, something I've heard a lot is that fear maybe can be an initial reason to serve God, but we should mature out of that and serve God merely out of love. And I would agree, again, with so many sentiments that get talked about a lot that don't really have like a verse to really say that exact thing. You guys have to be careful. I would say we should have the motivation Jesus says we should have for things, right? So I would say in verse 22, Jesus is giving us the best possible motivation to either avoid what we need to avoid or do what we need to do. And I would say in verse 22, what Jesus is saying is the reality of hell is the right motivation to stop saying inappropriate, unkind, cruel things to others, and is the reason why we should be really, really careful with anger. And then verse 23, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you know, this is also the necessary motivation to reconcile broken relationships. Not just when I'm the cause, but notice in verse 23, you remember that your brother has something against you. He doesn't talk about whether or not that's reasonable. He's not talking about whether or not you agree with his reason for having something against you. So I would say this, that based on what Jesus says here, we should always have these warnings as our motivation for doing these things and avoiding these things. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus, from his perspective, believed that it was worth suffering permanent painful losses now so that we could be completely saved later. Jesus believed it was worth suffering permanent painful losses now to be saved from being thrown into hell later. The idea is Jesus is conveying danger in a way that not even the law of Moses or the prophets fully conveyed. Again, Jesus is aware he's saying something radical. But again, Jesus isn't just saying this to condemn us or frighten us and intimidate us. I think again, it is frightening, but it's meant to motivate us and to save us. Jesus viewed losing your hand and cutting it off. Again, obviously this is a radical illustration he's using. But we obviously need to be more convicted about sin and its consequence. It's so easy to take God's mercy for granted, and even in morbid ways that are hard for us to admit out loud, hard for me to admit out loud, that the reality of God's mercy actually becomes the platform that Satan uses to lead me to sin. Because from my perspective, sinning doesn't seem to have this great consequence when I commit it. It sometimes even seems like it's a relief. It helps me. Did Jesus, from his teaching here, is he encouraging us to take God's mercy toward our sin and his forgiveness? Is he encouraging us to take that lightly or take that for granted? Or do we need to learn, rather, to embrace the reality that when we commit sin, even if it's a secret lust within my own mind that nobody else can see, that this is connecting me to an unfathomable consequence, a reality that I have to learn to embrace, that I'm more deeply convicted to make bigger sacrifices and do more work to stay away from sin. Again, how serious is hell if Jesus says this is the lengths we need to go to get away from it? Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And here Jesus talks about the dangers of being deceived. And again, he's not saying these things to put us off. He's saying these things to protect us and save us. 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Really quick, verse 13, the gate that leads to destruction. I want to think about that word destruction. What we'll see, especially when we get to Matthew 25, if there is eternal life, then there is also eternal punishment. And Jesus doesn't convey all the details of hell, but he says enough. And the idea is, if we are eternal beings, our eternal destination is going to be eternal. So verse 13, the idea of destruction, it might be helpful to think about it like this. If you total your car in an accident, is it fair to say my car was destroyed in the accident? Are you saying that your car literally like zapped out of existence? Or are you saying it is permanently beyond repair? Like the condition that is going to be staying in is not drivable. It is not useful. It's destroyed. So verse 13, I think that's the idea of destruction. Is the people who are going to hell, it is destruction. Not that they are being zapped out of existence, but that they are in a condition separated from God forever. And there's no usefulness. There is no longer any goodness. But the gate is wide that leads there. And there are many who enter through it. And again, Jesus isn't timid about revealing this. He's not apologetic. He doesn't say, sorry, guys, God made the world wrong. He made a mistake. You know, God should have anticipated things better and maybe made more opportunity or made things more clear and done things more powerfully so that people could escape this. That's not how he talks about this. It's just a reality that exists. And from Jesus's perspective, we have the responsibility just to listen and respond to it. So verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How should that affect us? Verse 14, when he says narrow, that word literally means how you press grapes to make grape juice. It's the way Paul would talk about being afflicted on every side. It's the word that's used when Jesus is pressed in by the crowds. You know, the idea is, what is it worth to make it through? You know, if you have to suffer a little bit, if you've got to really press your way in, and again, the idea is room for one, right? The crowds are going to hell, but the people who press in to the personal, individual way, they're not just riding the wave of the crowds. It's the people who are individually really seeking God. They're the ones who are going to make it. Even if that means pain, even if that means sacrifices, whatever it means, life is worth it to the few. Look at 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, verse 21, something that is continuously described about hell is the people who go there are generally surprised. They're surprised, even religious people. You know, verse 21, if they say, Lord, Lord, the repetition means endearment. You know, it means that they feel like they've been very familiar with the Lord to say his name twice in this way. They know him as Lord. They recognize that he's been the ruler the whole time. They know this. But you know, Jesus, he may have empowered people to do miracles, but that was never the basis of his teaching. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the foundation of his teaching, doesn't say anything with casting out demons, prophesying, performing miracles, but it does say things about putting away anger, putting away lust, being faithful to your word, loving your enemies. And so verse 24, notice, therefore everyone who hears these words, as in this sermon, who hears these words and acts on them. You know, this should make us focus more on what did Jesus really teach? You know, there's a danger that we'll be deceived. How should that affect us? Deception is a reality that we have to navigate. And it's not that Jesus hasn't said what needs to be said. It's that we're not listening. And why does he warn about hell in these contexts and being cast away, separated from God forever? Because he's trying to save us from that consequence. And the people who go to heaven are the people who care enough to listen, right? Matthew chapter 8 and 10. So Matthew chapter 8, this is when there was a centurion, which seems to be a Gentile, who came to Jesus because one of his servants was gravely ill, and he appealed to Jesus to come and heal his servant, and Jesus is on his way, and the centurion stops him. And he tells him he understands authority, you know, that all he has to do as a centurion is say the word, and it's done. And Jesus is amazed by this in verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Notice he doesn't stop there. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, this shows that hell was kind of always on God's or on Jesus's mind. You know, this is a really encouraging thing. You know, this centurion has expressed great faith. Jesus is amazed. And why not just ride the excitement and encouragement of that? Why go on to talk about, you know, hell and the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out? Because even in exciting moments, in Jesus's mind was still the somber reality, right? The somber reality was this centurion who's expressed this faith is implying a problem with the Jewish people, that they're just too familiar with it. You know, I mentioned, I think it was in the Bible class, that, you know, I fell away when I was a teenager. And I recognize looking back that I did not listen to what the Bible consistently says, consistently, even in the Old Testament, about the danger of being familiar with God, the danger of being familiar with the gospel. And just because something is dangerous doesn't mean it's bad, right? I look back now and I won the greatest lottery of eternity that my parents are sound Christians and still are. But I took that for granted and I fell away. Jesus is teaching here there is a danger in familiarity. The Jewish people were so familiar with the prophets, with the concept of salvation, they were going to reject Jesus in the end. And the sons of the kingdom in verse 12 will be cast out into outer darkness. And I think the concept is that's not a place where you want to go. You know, God is light. So the idea is of outer darkness is God is casting you far, 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 far away from his presence. And there's nothing good there because there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that idea of gnashing teeth is like, you know, it's just intense pain, intense regret, just intensity of emotion. You know, again, this is a place where you are intensely sorry that that is where you ended up. And Jesus is not saying that to just frighten people away, but to keep them close and to help them understand how to navigate the reality of danger. Turn to chapter 10. In Jesus's sermon where he's sending the disciples out to go out and preach. Matthew 10, starting in verse 26. You know, the reality is the disciples here are going to suffer for preaching, right? They're going to suffer intensely, and many of them are going to die in incredibly painful ways and are going to be treated before their death to persecution that is also going to be incredibly physically painful. So verse 26, therefore do not fear them, despite everything they do to you, despite how intimidating it might be, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. The idea is no matter the consequence. And what you hear whispered in your room, proclaim on the housetops. Again, no matter the consequence. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, just the balance of Jesus's character and God's character is just amazing. That it seems like in the same breath, he can talk about the reality that God is going, that he's able to and will for many destroy both soul and body in hell. In the same breath say, and you need to realize how valuable you are to God as well. And that will also eliminate the fear that you should not have. But again, verse 28, this reality of destruction, again, I would say is like a car accident. It's not ceasing to exist. Rather, it's the condition a person is put into in everlasting hell. But imagine just the weight here of what Jesus is saying in verse 28. You know, the people who can kill the body can do a lot of really intimidating things. They can skin you alive. They can burn you at the stake. You know, and oftentimes there's just even the social pressure where I don't want to look like a goof around people that I view as important. You know, but we're going to fear someone. And verse 28, we need to assign the greatest reverence and fear to God. And I would again say we need to have as our motive, whatever Jesus says should be our motive, right? So I would say that this is a motive we always need to have. This is the best possible motive, that to eliminate the reality of my fear of people, I gain courage when I recognize the power of God and that God is the one who should be feared and that the reason why people intimidate me and make me feel timid about sharing my faith or saying things I feel like really should be said, the reality is I'm assigning way too much credit to people And I need to be working deliberately to assign that to God. Matthew 18. So we're skipping Matthew 13. We're not looking at everything Jesus said about hell, but as Jesus is teaching in parables, he brings up hell twice, actually, in two separate parables. But look at Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Here he says again, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. You know, and too often with sin that pulls me in so easily that I end up committing repetitiously, you know, too often I don't listen to this, but I think, well, I can't give that up because that's so useful. I don't only use that to sin. Or if I gave that up, people would notice and I'd have to explain why I've made that change. You think people in this illustration would notice when your hand is missing? Do you use your hand for other things besides just sinful indulgence? So is Jesus aware that what he's teaching here means sin is so serious, you need to be willing to make permanent sacrifices, or you're not listening, or you're not giving enough credit to how powerful, sinful, consequential, and dirty, and filthy, and wrong sin is, how painful it is. And that if people notice, they're just going to have to notice. And if you need to explain, maybe you need to explain it and be more honest about it. Matthew 23. You know, hell is just that serious. And again, we need to be really careful that we don't take God's mercy as the weapon to continue to indulge in sin and not take sin as seriously as what Jesus teaches. And I'm saying this to myself as with anyone else. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around in sea and land to make one proselyte. It's a lot of work. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The New Testament especially consistently teaches. It's not just false teachers that are dangerous. It's people who follow false teachers that are condemned as well. You know, 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John, you know, other epistles written to churches as well, Galatians. You know, when we got back from Indiana recently, we opened our fridge, and from the smell, it was really apparent that some things were rotten in there. Now imagine I didn't know what it was, and I grabbed something that was rotten and spoiled, and I started eating it, and I got sick. Would it change how that affected me to say, oh, I didn't know? Or, oh, you know, I believed it was okay. I thought that was going to be fine. Is that going to make me any less sick? You know, there's this weird perception that I think we get that's not biblical, that as long as someone is sincere following false teaching, well, they're not guilty. You know, that doesn't make logical sense. If false teaching is a poison, then those who drink it are poisoned. That's why there's so much condemnation against false teachers, because they're spreading a poison that is being drunk up, and not just condemning them, but those who follow it. But you know that Jesus' teaching makes it really clear that God has given us enough to equip us to not follow false teaching, and that we bear the responsibility, we bear it, for following things that clearly contradict what God is clearly saying. And then Matthew 25, and we'll also look at Luke 16, and then make some brief kind of concluding summary points here. So Matthew 25, we're not going to look at this whole illustration, but this is when Jesus is teaching about the conclusive judgment in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, he's going to separate all peoples like sheep and goats. And then verse 34 through 40, he talks first to the sheep that when he was hungry, thirsty, a stranger and naked, and sick, you know, they met his needs and helped him. And then verse 41, you've got the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. There it is again. Which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for people, but this is meant for the devil and his angels. And he mentions he was hungry and nothing was given, thirsty, nothing given to drink, stranger, not invited in, naked, not clothed, in prison, not visited. And in verse 44, they're surprised. You know, Lord, what are you talking about? You know, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison and didn't take care of it? When was this? And verse 45, he says, to the extent you didn't do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then verse 46, unapologetically, these will go away into eternal punishment. Again, the idea is if the righteous go to eternal life, the wicked go to eternal punishment. And these will go away to eternal punishment. Why is Jesus saying this? Again, is he trying to put us off? Or is he trying to save us from suffering that consequence? And what kind of people listen and respond to this? People who care. You know, I've heard it said this way. People who are in heaven are people who sought being there. You know, there may be people that God shows mercy to in the world where God, in his judgment, can see, well, that person, they didn't have a chance, whatever. But I think we also need to be really careful about opening doors that God, in his word, has not opened for us, right? The reality is, it is a narrow way. And even though it can be a hard pill to swallow that God is going to judge the world and that there is eternal punishment, if this is reality, even when we don't understand it completely, even when it brings us grief and sorrow to think about it, if it's reality, then we have to treat it as reality first, right? All right. Luke 16, again, we're going to try to be brief here and not go through the parable in detail. But this is the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And Ephesians 5 mentioned there should be no root, no mention of greed among the saints. And this is about greed. There's a rich man in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. It's a rich man who's just enjoying life. Everything is great. He's very prosperous. There's nothing said about immorality in his life. But there's a poor man named Lazarus laying at his gate, and how could you not notice that? And he's longing to be fed with crumbs. He's clearly getting nothing. Well, the poor man dies and is carried away to comfort with Abraham. But then in verse 23, in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, he cries out for mercy. It's too late. There's no longer any capability to receive any relief, not even a drop of water. Verse 25, Abraham unapologetically tells him, you know what? Lazarus had bad stuff in his life, and you good. But verse 26, right now, there's a chasm fixed between us. Nobody can cross over. Abraham doesn't apologize. He's not timid about this. Rich man says, you know what? I've got brothers up there, or, you know, still living, and send someone that they could hear and respond and not come here. But again, unapologetically, Abraham says they've got what they need. You know, they need to listen. They need to respond. All right. So again, kind of dealing with this simply as reality, right? The goal of this lesson, again, isn't to answer all the different objections to God's wrath and hell or be clever about it. It's simply, this is what Jesus teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. And that gives us the responsibility of not only believing the information, but responding the way Jesus tells us we need to respond. And so, if we neglect that, are we helping anyone? You know, if we think less of God's wrath, we think, well, it's not as bad as what God said. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, that was Satan's tactic with Eve. Did God really say, you're going to die? You're not going to die. You know, Satan can manipulate us and he can cause so much harm by persuading us and deceiving us that it's not really as bad as what God said. I would argue it may be worse than what Jesus said. So I know it's difficult. I realize this is a hard pill to swallow. I get that. But the reality is, as we embrace these things, it's actually helpful. So just a few summarizing points. Thing number one, how this equips us, is this gives us a deeper trust and respect for God's truth. You know, that God is ultimately the only one not deceived by reality, not actively deceived, not prone to being deceived. God deals with reality in a way nobody else does. We're the ones who struggle with it. So I really need to trust his truth. But God is righteous. God is holy. And in his righteousness, the reality is sin is going to have to be dealt with. And although God, this doesn't undermine his compassion, it exalts his compassion. But with all of his compassion, The idea is God must still be just in dealing with sin. And I have to accept that, right? And that, I think, leads me to a deeper respect for the overall person of God, a deeper trust in who he is. And I think this is an invitation of a deeper and more urgent conviction to sin. You know, the reality is, and I really am speaking honestly of myself, I do not treat sin seriously enough. And when Jesus talked about hell, it's oftentimes in context of the fact that we really aren't thinking about how serious sin really is. We're letting ourselves think it's less urgent, it's less serious. But we really need to be deeply convicted, and not in a way that's destructive, not in a way where we just wallow in our own guilt. But Jesus suffered immensely on the cross because to be in sin is a really serious problem that we need to get out of. We just need to do better to escape sin, resist sin, and take it seriously. And then turn to Romans 9. Again, there's people we love who are going to hell. You know, I don't think it's fair to just say, well, I don't know who's going to hell. You know, some people, I guess, but it's all up to God. I can't say anything. People are going to hell. People who rebel against God, people who don't submit to him. And yes, that's a hard pill to swallow. But look at Romans 9, 1 through 3. How did Paul deal with this reality? He said, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, it bothered Paul that his Jewish brethren that he loves, he's invested in them. You know, does it matter to Paul that they're going to hell? That they're condemned? You know, verse 2, it says he has great sorrow. When the reality of hell impacts us emotionally because other people around us are going to suffer that fate, it makes us more like Jesus. It helps us relate to Jesus. It should make us more urgent to evangelize. And look at chapter 10. This was Paul's solution. You know, Paul's solution wasn't, well, maybe if I believe differently, somehow that will change reality. Maybe if I believe more Jews can be saved, or I believe that God is going to open more doors than what he says, that wasn't Paul's solution. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul stood with the Lord. You know, and he recognized there's only one thing I can ultimately do, and that's preach, teach, so that they have the knowledge they need, and pray. You know, we're not helping people when we compromise the truth instead of just praying and teaching what is true. Way too often, compromising truth is seen as the solution to God's judgment. That's not Jesus. That's not the Apostle Paul. And finally, this is the note we'll end on with Romans 5. Is embracing these things makes us, I think, so much more humble and thankful for the undeserved grace I receive in Christ. Because grace is really grace, because it really is undeserved. Mercy is really mercy, because it really is undeserved. Romans 5 verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, notice this, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, the reality of God's wrath does not contradict or undermine the greatness of his compassion and mercy. It exalts the greatness of his compassion and mercy. So the invitation is this. We need to learn to both accept and navigate these realities, right? Yes, that takes time. That may mean we're going to struggle a bit with our faith and our view of God. But I think it's like someone who has cancer and it came totally out of nowhere. They wish it were not the case, but they've got to hone in on, this is my reality now, and I just have to learn how to navigate this. If we'll do that, then all of these things will be more true. We'll be more convicted of sin, deeper trust in God, more passion for lost souls, and so much more humility and thankfulness in view of what God has done for us. I'd like to say a prayer for these things, and afterwards we'll have our invitation song, if you'll pray with me.